Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are humbled by the great saving grace that has been shown to us, that we who are altogether unworthy and ill-deserving are called, adopted, made sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, and that by union with our Savior, God the Son, in flesh, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we have such rich blessings because of your grace. And Father, the Sabbath day is one of those blessings we have, a foretaste of heaven. Father, we pray that you make much of this day for our good and for your glory. Help us to keep your command, that faithful word of our Heavenly Father. May we be humbled by any neglect and caused to be repentant for any neglect of our obedience. And having been forgiven through Christ, may we be rejoicing and encouraged to a more earnest pursuit of diligent obedience. Father, grant these things, we pray, by the Holy Spirit, and give us by the Holy Spirit wisdom and insight to make good use of the history that we study here, that we may be informed of your providences in the past and learn lessons from those things. And Father, live in a more holy way at the time of the present. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, there was a question about the common lands and the unjust enclosures that took place as the nobility took possession at the highest bid of the lands that had been in the possession of the church, the institution of the church in the monasteries. At least a quarter of the useful land had been in under that authority, under that rule. And you'll remember that those lands were liquidated and the monies put into the treasury of the king. And we'll talk a little more about who did that and how that operation took place, God willing, today. But as a result, some of the nobility would start using the common lands for themselves. And it was asked who owned the common lands. I wasn't sure. I looked it up, and the commons were under some border, within some border of a nobleman, in the landholding of a manor or some other nobleman's land possessions. But they had those lands designated as commons, had legal privileges given to the unlanded, the poor, who came to be known as commoners because of their interaction with the common lands. And so there was legal privilege for the use of those common lands, even though they were within the borders of a nobleman's possessions. However, when he could, a nobleman might unjustly enclose those common lands for his own purposes if he found them to be particularly rich soil or particularly good hunting ground, particularly good fishing areas. He could border it off, fence it off, and prohibit, even though it was common land, prohibit the commoners from having access to it. And this ground their poverty into them even harder, because this was how they had access to food. This is how they had access to land that they could till and so on. So the common land was in fact under the possession within the borders of a nobleman, but had particular legal rights given over to the commoners. Now, as we discussed last week, Henry's concern was to secure the throne. He needed an heir, and to do that, he realized he needed to undo his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. She was not providing a male heir. And in Henry's view, there was some concern that may be because the marriage was in fact not legitimate in God's eyes. And so he orchestrated the annulment through basically taking the place of the Pope. He couldn't get the answer he wanted from the Pope. He made himself the Pope in England. Now, the idea to do that, as we mentioned last week, in part came from something he read by Tyndale. Now, he's not a fan of anything Protestant. The king never was. He's made out to be the first Protestant king sometimes, but that's really not at all the case. He is the first king that broke in such an official way and completely reordered the ecclesiastical relationship with Rome, certainly. But he was always opposed to any of the new religion, any of the new measures, anything that was Protestant. He was always opposed to that. Nevertheless, when he was working hard on undoing his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, he was already, as it were, courting Anne Boleyn. And she was always sympathetic to the evangelical cause, to the Protestants. It's not clear from anything I read exactly why she was so sympathetic, but she promoted them. She didn't display a particularly Protestant faith. She took Mass all the way up to her beheading and made use of a confessor and so on. So it's not exactly clear. It could be something that one historian pointed out. It could be that it was rather cutting edge. It was seen as part of what was new and fresh, as a part of the Renaissance, and so attractive as a novel and energetic set of ideas. And if she was minded in that direction, and there does seem to be evidence that she was musically talented, artistically talented, and interested in that kind of pursuit, the humanities, we might say, then she might see that as part of the fruitful intellectual endeavors of the Renaissance. Perhaps that was it. I didn't find any clear, definitive reasoning from historians as to why she tended to promote evangelicals. But she did. And one of the things that she took up was that book by Tyndale, and she's the one who shared it with Henry VIII. The book was titled The Obedience of a Christian Man. And in it, Tyndale makes rather Protestant arguments, rather Reformed arguments. He argues for the primacy of Scripture and the fundamental necessity, the foundational necessity of Scripture as the means of access to God. This is why he was so dedicated to translating the Scriptures into the common language so that all men could have this kind of access to God. This was the source of access to God, and therefore it was necessary that it be as accessible to the people as possible. Something else, though, that he took up was the abuses of the church. You can see where those would be connected. And in discussing the abuses of the church, one of the things that he argued was for a separation of those spheres of authority, that the ecclesiastical sphere was churchly in its authority and needed to remain churchly in its authority, that the royal powers were instituted by God, and that the ecclesiastical powers should not impose themselves upon the authority established by God in the king. That was a pivotal thought for Henry. The reasoning behind that seemed something that Henry could use and make a fruitful break with Rome, one that didn't seem arbitrary and tyrannical, but one that seemed based on a pursuit of the truth and a pursuit of God's law. That was how Tyndale argued it. So that was very influential in the direction that Henry VIII took in breaking with Rome. Now, as mentioned, Anne was always sympathetic to Protestants. There were others in Henry's sphere of influence who were also very sympathetic. And again, it's not altogether clear why some of them were. The most important one in terms of the politics of the age, the one that shaped England, was Cromwell, Thomas Cromwell, not to be confused with Oliver, who was not a natural descendant, was an adopted descendant. He was a Williams, I think, actually, and his ancestors were Williams. An orphaned Williams was adopted by a Cromwell, and that was the lineage of Oliver Cromwell. Well, this Cromwell, Thomas Cromwell, was a man who was born into the lower sphere of society. His father was a common laborer, a blacksmith, if I recall correctly. And he went, as a young man, to Europe. He appears to have fought some as a mercenary. But this man had a remarkably powerful mind. He absorbed the resources, intellectual resources of Europe while he was there. He was a keen political thinker. He acquired several languages and really gained a kind of intellectual strength that when he returned to England, he started pursuing politics. He became, as best we can tell, again, not being of any noble descent, the early years are sketchy, and it's taken historians a lot of work to come up with even the sketch of what happened in the man's early life, early part of his life. When he returned to England, he got involved in politics. He was a member of the House of Commons, and although they still don't know what region he represented, they can't find that information yet. At some point became involved with Cardinal Wolsey. And you remember, we mentioned him in brief. Our author doesn't go into a lot about him. But Wolsey was a crass ecclesiastical power. He became a cardinal. He was a political animal and saw his place and position, his acquisition of wealth, his exercise of power as tied to how he could benefit Henry VIII. And so that's how he operated to a large extent. Nevertheless, he also was tied to Rome because he was a cardinal. And so he's an ambiguous figure. And eventually, it appears that a whisper campaign was engaged, perhaps by Anne Boleyn, that at the time when Henry was trying to get the Pope to annul his marriage to Catherine, that Wolsey was his key ambassador. He's a cardinal. So he's the top dog that you would want pulling the ear of the Pope and convincing him to give this, and it just wasn't happening. Well, you know, as we discussed, there were reasons that the Pope was very hesitant, not the least of which, as it turns out, at least part of this time he was in prison by Henry the Fifth, or by Charles V, excuse me. But, you know, there were relatives involved, and he was very hesitant to undo what had been granted before by a previous pope and so on. Wolsey, it was thought, was just not exercising the influence he needed to, and it was because he was duplicitous, it was suggested. Wolsey was eventually beheaded. Well, his secretary, who had risen in the ranks because of his amazing managerial and administrative prowess, was Thomas Cromwell. And even though Wolsey was on the outs, he was executed, Cromwell, again, all that I read simply said he somehow managed to distance himself from anything negative about Wolsey, even though he was practically his right-hand man. And he loved Wolsey. Wolsey probably nurtured him in the halls of power, how things work. And Cromwell brought to that not simply a learner's mind, but an acute ability to see beyond that, to see the wider picture, and take all that information about how these things work in the feudal system of how that related to the monarchy, how all those chambers of power work, and see that in a broader picture of how the political situation of Europe was shaped, and how that needed to be, how they needed to relate to those changes going on in England and in Europe. So he was apparently nurtured in his rise in authority and ability and exercise of power by Wolsey. He was very fond of Wolsey. After Wolsey's death, Cromwell was recognized for his unique capacities to administer, to manage, and he became Henry's agent of implementation and power acquisition in England. The things that Henry accomplished, Cromwell accomplished for Henry. Cromwell was a remarkably powerful thinker and manager and administrator, and very creative. He pulled the king's ear, influenced the king in the directions that the king should take. When the decisions were made, he was the one who brought about on the ground the implementation of those decisions. So, Henry undoes the tie to Rome. Cromwell makes that happen on the ground. Henry gets Parliament, and again, with the influence of Cromwell, gets Parliament to pass laws that bring those changes to pass. It's Cromwell that gets Parliament, on behalf of Henry, to pass laws to liquidate the monasteries. But how did he do it? Well, Cromwell had the idea. What we need to do, now that you're in charge of the ecclesiastical sphere, you know, the place is a wreck. It's full of thieves. It's full of basically businessmen who are nothing but crass acquirers of power and money. We need to shake things up. Let's do a visitation. And so Cromwell's the one who puts wheels on this thing. He's the engine that makes this happen. So they do the visitation. They end up liquidating the monasteries. I didn't read that it was Cromwell's idea in this particular point, but it has the marks of the kind of efficiency that we would see in Cromwell. When you liquidate the monasteries, remember, there were a lot of monks. There were a lot of ecclesiastical personages. And what do you do with these guys? Well, if you've liquidated that, you're going to have to give them work somewhere. They were not qualified to do anything else. They chanted and acquired money. You know, I mean, there wasn't a lot that they were skilled to do. So they were plopped in, they were just spread around into local churches to read the order of worship and so on. They were made the ministers. Eventually, that proved not to be all that great because, obviously, they weren't happy that they lost all that they had in their comfortable situation and now were on the outs with any of the power that they had before and were stuck in some little burg reading, you know, these liturgies. And they weren't very happy. They were very sympathetic with a return to Rome. That ends up being a problem later on because they're spread all over England now. But Cromwell, because of his insightful political mind, recognizes the shift that is necessary to preserve Henry's position. They are going to need more Protestant influence. Now again, while he was friendly to Protestantism, it's never been shown that he was of the Protestant faith in any sense himself. There were those rumors. In fact, in his downfall, the accusations against him were accusations of heresy about the sacrament. Maybe he held to a Protestant view of the sacrament. We don't have any private diaries. We don't have... When he was taken prisoner, his family burned his outbox, you might say. All of the documents and drafts and his copies of his letters that he had sent to others, his personal correspondence, they burned all that because nothing good in terms of when he was taken captive. We'll explain why that happened in a moment, but when he was taken captive, it was understood what was happening. It was understood you were going to be persecuted judicially on trumped up charges, and so you didn't want to give any fodder for that. And so his family burned the outbox. The inbox remained, of course, because that couldn't do anything to accuse you. Those were letters coming in from ambassadors of Europe and agents that were sent to Europe by Cromwell and by the crown. So we're lacking in a lot of the insight to his personal beliefs. As a result, he's portrayed as this small, vindictive shyster of a man. And yet, there are personal testimonies of what he was like, and he wasn't like that at all. But he was like what we would think of as a very powerful and intelligent politician today, only with a great deal more intelligent grasp of the necessities of the time, and so a great deal more principled action. Not principled in the moral sense. He seems to have been pretty hard-hearted, pretty cutthroat. He is the one who orchestrated Anne Boleyn's framing when she fell out of favor with the crown. He's the one, apparently, that the king charged with helping to bring her down, which he did. Now,
what was his official title?
He had many, as a matter of fact. That's part of what is thought to have situated his enemies against him, was his climbing capacity. He went from being member of the Privy Council, master of Court of Wards, and master of Jewel House. Then he was given the title of Chancellor of the Exchequer. King's Secretary was his next title, and Master of the Rolls. And then in 1535, these are in the decade of the 1530s, a pivotal decade, he went to Vicar General. Then he was given the title Lord Privy Seal and Baron Cromwell of Aucklin. Then in 1537, Knight of the Garter and Dean of Wells. And then in 1539, Lord Great Chamberlain. And that was that's what he had been. Basically. I mean, he's the guy running things for the king. And he had been that for many years. He was finally given that as an official title, Lord Great Chamberlain. And in 1540, just a short time before he's finally on the outs, he's created Earl of Essex. And it appears that's something he was after. He wanted to be part of the nobility. And he didn't have that as blood, and so only the king could grant it, and he was finally granted that.
Are those created?
Yes, it can be by the king. The nobility can be created by the king, and that's what he finally had. All those other positions were titles granted. Some of them existed, perhaps some of them were created for him to give him an appropriate title for what he was doing. Remember that those in those spheres, nobility and those in that level, acquired those titles like military men acquire medals. I mean, these were badges of honor, things that you carried with you, and that some of which could be inherited, passed on. So they were of great value. Well, indeed, as promised, let's discuss a little about that. It was that climbing capacity that he had accompanying or coupled with his keen political insight that the feudal system had to change. He was an agent of centralizing power in the hands of the king. And the feudal system had a decentralized structure so that the king had to coordinate with the lesser nobility on up to the dukes. That wasn't efficient for the exercise of the king's power. Cromwell was a powerful agent of undoing the feudal system and acquiring more consolidated power for the crown, centralizing that power. That made a lot of the nobility hate him passionately. Now, many of the powerful nobility were also very sympathetic to Rome still. That whole feudal system went really well with the exercise of the Roman Catholic Church's power. Those things coordinated well. And having that all undone was also something Cromwell was doing. So there were many ways in which they hated him. And as it turned out, it was the nobility, after a scattered rebellion took place, called the Pilgrimage of Grace. Many of the nobility, still sympathetic to Rome, had hoped to overthrow the crown, get help from Spain, and that rebellion was put down, but it woke Henry up, that everything was going along with enormous efficiency at the hands of Cromwell. But this was a pretty fervent rebellion, and it touched every level of society. You had all these noblemen who were opposed, all the way down to commoners who didn't like the fact that they had gone from pretty easy landlords in the ecclesiastical folks to pretty cutthroat landlords in the nobility. And so that there was widespread discontent. Well, this woke up the king, and he realized, okay, I can't ignore the nobility. I'm going to have to incorporate something of their influence. And so he populated a privy council with the highest ranking nobility, and much to Cromwell's chagrin. And yet Cromwell had to be seated. Now, he was the great Lord Chamberlain. He was in charge of that privy council. But he had to sit as chair amongst his enemies. And there's nobody there who really liked Cromwell. And they all wanted to see him gone. And that is, in fact, how he came to his end. It is thought by some historians that when he was finally granted an earldom, that was the last straw. That this upstart, son of a blacksmith, who's causing them all these problems and ripping away their power piece by piece, has finally now made himself one of the nobility. And that just can't be. And so, charges were trumped up. And the king was becoming, not that he was ever a terribly solid thinking and stable person, but he was becoming less and less solid thinking and stable. More and more passionately given to flights of anger and so on. And in one of those, related to all the turmoil after Anne of Boleyn's death, Cromwell didn't want to see the king married to another noble person of England, because that created problems for him. Whatever family got on the inn with the king suddenly had more power, and that got in Cromwell's way. He wanted to see something far more politically advantageous for the crown, somebody of noble descent from Europe, preferably somebody from a Protestant land, so that even though the king was not at all fond of Protestantism, it would nevertheless position him as the highest monarch amongst Protestants and would help protect them against an alliance of the emperor, Charles, and the King of France. Always a keen political thinker, Cromwell sought to orchestrate such a marriage. And he finally approved and offered to the king Anne of Cleves, a German princess. Those arrangements, as you can imagine, with such distance, all those arrangements were all made remotely. And so, of course, the king, being a very, very vain man, wanted to make sure that she was appropriately beautiful. And so royal artists were sent, painters were sent to all these lands where prospective wives might be found to paint them and send the portraits back so the king could see whether she was beautiful enough. You know, think about it. Pictures posted on dating sites. Well, you know, this is an early form of that, I guess. He approved, the king approved, and arrangements were made. But when she arrived, and this is ironic, if you go and look up the portraits of the queens that Henry had, she's probably, by modern standards, the most attractive woman. He loathed her. Oh, she's just ugly. He couldn't stand to look at her. And apparently, though they were married officially, he never joined with his wife maritally in any other way than by title. He just found her loathsome. And so he insisted, we need to annul this. This is not happening. You can see this would be a huge misstep if Cromwell was the one who orchestrated all this. The nobility seized on this opportunity because he was in a weaker position, and then started feeding the king lies when he was in fits of rage and so on, and pointing those lies at Cromwell. So, it was when he was at the chair in the Privy Council that the guards came in to seize him, and immediately he knew what had happened. And he knew it was up. That was it. He knew that he had been framed in some way. That's the only reason why this would be happening. And sure enough, the lies were fed to the king sufficiently that Cromwell was put to death. He met a demise that he had orchestrated for Anne. Some historians have pointed out that it may have been Cromwell's desire to get more closely associated with Protestantism that, in fact, greased the skids for him in framing Anne, because Anne was also fond of Protestantism, and Cromwell could see that if she goes down without my making it happen, she may go down because of Protestant reasons. That's not good for me. We need Protestantism to be a greater influence. I need her to go down for something more scurrilous, something scandalous, adultery, incest. These are the kinds of charges that were brought against her and for which she was finally executed. And treason, adultery on the part of the queen was treason against the king. Cromwell was put to death for heresy, sacramental heresy. Hearsay claimed that he made statements of faithfulness toward Protestant views and so on, and so he was put to death. Within just a few months of his being put to death, the king realized what a mistake he had made. And he was passionately angry now with his nobility and declared as much. He didn't act on that in any appreciable way. What could he do? But he realized he had just emptied his hands of all the power to implement his rule with great efficiency. He had killed his own right-hand man. And looking at it after he cooled off, he realized on trumped-up charges that were really petty, that were small things in the view of the king at that point. So, nevertheless, because of Cromwell's desire for Protestant influence, while one other man that we'll discuss, God willing, next week, Cranmer, who was a bishop and given the archbishop seat of Canterbury, greatly influential, he was very inclined toward Lutheranism. But you see, inclined toward Protestantism, but with Roman Catholic trappings. Cromwell seemed inclined toward Zwinglianism, and thus, remotely, Calvinism. Cromwell appears to have negotiated ambassadors to come from Zwingli's sphere of influence to visit in the churches and begin a kind of influence in the ecclesiastical sphere in England. And though, again, it looks like that was probably for political reasons, nevertheless, it prepares the way for what becomes a Protestant Reformation in England. God willing, we'll touch on that next week. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may recognize the duplicity of men's hearts, and not put our faith in political powers, but rather in the Lord Jesus Christ, and live faithfully, committed to His truths, and not duplicitously desiring power or the halls of power. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we see that You orchestrate Your glory and the good of Your gospel and Your people, even through the hands of duplicitous men. And so, Father, we know that nothing is outside of the realm of Your dictates. We pray then that by faith we may not be shaken, but rather may act boldly with confidence in Your sovereignty. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.